Before we turn, well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As we continue in these apostolic letters of Paul's to a church in Corinth, Greece, they were a young church, a church that had come out of an extraordinarily pagan background of everything that we see in culture today. And yet Paul was calling them to come out of that compromised position with that culture. But because we also are surrounded with an increasingly anti-Christian culture, we've contacted the Billy Graham Evangelistic Crusade people and dialogued with Franklin Graham, and he has put out a nonpartisan voter's guide in his monthly magazine called Decision. They were kind enough to send us 250 copies of this. They are in the foyer behind us. So if you would like one of these, it obviously, for the sake of brevity, deals with the two candidates that have any chance whatsoever of winning. I know some people feel that if I vote for one of the other candidates, there are, by the way, 23 candidates on the ballot running for president of the United States. Did you know that? You've never heard most of them, have you? I mean, when's the last time you voted for somebody from the American Nazi Party? You go, really? Yeah, all you need is 20,000 signatures and you can get your name on the ballot, you know? Or ask your friends to fill in, you know, write in your name on the ballot. But the bottom line is this, it's a two-horse race. We know that. Everybody knows that. People that are polling in anything less than 5% obviously have zero chance. By the way, in the history of the United States of America, I mean, going all the way back to 1776, do you know how many third-party candidates have been elected to office? Zero. Never has it happened. Never even been remotely close. Closest was Ross Perot back in 84, and he took three states out of 50. So you can feel free to vote for a third-party candidate. But I think you might as well have stayed home and rolled up your ballot into a cigar wrapper and smoked the thing, because it won't make any difference. If we have the opportunity to be salt and light in this upcoming election, I would encourage you, take a perusal of this magazine. It's free. Grab it. If you've already voted, great. God bless you. But maybe you know a friend or somebody who's sitting on the fence or even worse has said, you know, I'm so discouraged by the candidates that we have out there, I'm just not going to vote at all. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. If we have the opportunity to be salt and light, why would we abdicate that role? First of all, in what area of American life are we not called to be salt and light? Well, then that includes the political process as well. I have heard some Christians say, well, Pastor Jim, you're asking me to choose between the lesser of two evils. Exactly. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, we have had the choice of this sinful fallen individual or this sinful fallen individual. But we all, I said, all fall short the glory of God. It has always been the lesser of two evils. America is based upon a two-party system because a three-party system has the potential of putting a candidate into office that only 33 1/3% of the people want. You don't have a democracy anymore. It's not run by the majority. It's run by 33 1/3%. And that's why this country has never had a successful third-party candidate. It fights against democracy. We don't have a majority rule then. It's only in a two-party system. And you say, well, wait a minute. The Republican Party only came around. The first Republican was Abe Lincoln. We've always had a two-party system. They've just switched the names over the years. In the time of George Washington, it was the Whigs and the Tories. Okay, I get it, but it's a two-party system. But you need to understand why it's a two-party system and why that's really, in America, the only thing that works. It's always been the lesser of two evils. But if we have the choice of putting a Hezekiah in office like they did in Israel, or his wicked and apostate son, Manasseh, why would we not vote for the lesser of two evils? I don't want a Manasseh on the throne. So if I have a choice or a say in it, I want to do my part. But this is yours. We got 250 of them taken for you. Your friends will be handing them out at the door Sunday for those that haven't yet cast their ballots because it gives an objective third-party view that's nonpartisan on what the candidates and their respective parties believe. So feel free to help yourself to a copy of that. You're already in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, excuse me, chapter 1. We remember that the first epistle that he wrote to this young church, he wrote from Ephesus, which was in Turkey, just before Pentecost in June, about the year 55, as Paul was on his third missionary trip. Now, 2 Corinthians was written from northern Greece that same year before the onset of winter. So only about 6 months has lapsed between the first letter and the second. Yes, ma'am?
I have a question.
Yes, of course.
I've seen two reports of somebody voting one way and then when it went through electronically, they actually registered completely opposite.
Yeah.
People are saying, do the paper ballot, but where would you feel like is a safe place to hand in the ballot? And also they're saying take pictures with your ballots. So I don't know where to take the paper one and feel like it's not going to go through 10 people's hands.
There's about 10 different places in town. They did send out a mail-in a week before this past Monday, and they sent out mail-ins. So quite frankly, if it never leaves your hand until you drop it off at the polling place, closest to my house is, in fact, closest to your house is over there by the DMV at Powers and the that west entrance to Pete Field. You pull in there, there's a drop-off hand, and that way it never leaves your hand. It doesn't go through anything electronic. And I think that's a reasonable safeguard. And I like to cast my ballot early anyway, you know, because then as soon as I do, I've got the next 13 days to bathe this in prayer. I've done my homework. You know, I did my homework long before the ballots came out, but not everybody has the opportunity to do that. I get it. That's why we've got these voter guides. There's also others. ColoradoVoters.org also does the same, but also covers the judges and stuff that are on the ballot too. So there's so many good websites that are out there that from a nonpartisan standpoint will simply tell you the history of some of these people, and then you make up your own mind. The church is forbidden by IRS law, not federal law, but IRS law since 1954, that the IRS decided that churches cannot be political. You can't say right or wrong from the pulpit. It is not a law. It's just the way the IRS has inserted it in their 77,900-page tax code. You do your own taxes, God help you. 77,900, is that absurd? Do you know when I was a kid, when I first went to work in a gas station, was making minimum wage, you think minimum wage is bad now? I worked for $1.75 an hour. $1.75 an hour. In New York City. Have you ever tried to live in New York City on $1.75 an hour? And I was paying for my college at the same time. I know what tough is. But you know what? I didn't expect that to be a lifetime occupation. I didn't envision myself being 90 years old pumping gas in my uncle's gas station and checking oil under the hoods. But it was an entry-level position meant to give me a little experience, a little training, a little background, a little handing of money. But you expected to work your way up the ladder, you know? But it was tough. But when it came to tax time, I kind of loved it. It was a postcard. It was an oversized postcard. Any of you that are my age or old, you remember that. It was a postcard, man. You filled out your details, and you put your stamp on it, threw it back in the mail. Serious. It was a postcard. I'll bet they had like 17 people working for the IRS back then. We're talking about Fred Flintstone days, but it was efficient. Last year, I did my daughter's taxes for her. Now, she is filing the 1040EZ form, which is the simplest form they have out there now. The booklet on how to figure it out is 84 pages long. This is the simple form? 84 pages of instruction? I think bureaucracy has reached insane levels in America. If the postcard worked, I say let's go back to the postcard. You know, I mean, simpler, technologically sophisticated does not always mean better. Sometimes it just means unnecessary complication. It certainly does in the case of bureaucracy. Well, anyways, Paul writes this second epistle to this church that, quite frankly, that first church letter that he wrote them kind of makes my preaching come across as pussycat preaching. I'm kind of a hard-edged guy, and I apologize for that, but that's who I am. I feel like a Jeremiah or an Ezekiel of my generation, though I am not worthy to have my name mentioned in the same sentence as those guys. But it's always a call to action. You know, I could teach you feel-good sermons, but that doesn't get you any closer to God. I could tell you the things your flesh wants to hear, but it wouldn't benefit your spirit. I could deviate from the Word of God, but I feel bound by the Spirit of God to the Word of God. You know, the Word of God, the Word of God. That was the last song that Tracy had played on the song back there before the start of service. We're a Word-based church, open to the things of the Spirit, but the Spirit will never do or say anything contradictory to Scripture. It says in the Bible itself that all Scripture was God-breathed. The word breath in Greek can mean breath, wind, or spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit's the one who authored this book, so he can't violate that which he's already written. That doesn't make sense. The church struggled there with a few different things, and while his first letter was edgy, to be sure, in the 6 months since he wrote that, a lot of things had changed in the church. A lot of the people that were guilty of massive sin repented, got right with the Lord, but also false teachers had infiltrated the church. In my quiet times, I'm reading in the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel had a tough ministry. He was calling the people to get back to God because we're in captivity in Babylon as slaves because of our apostasy. We just put God on the back shelf. It's not that Israel ever stopped worshiping God. Understand this. They just started worshiping him and all the other false gods that were out there as well. And they thought that was okay. It was compromise, spiritual compromise. God was not pleased with that. They would go to their high places. They knew they were supposed to worship at the temple, but they had built high places over the centuries all over the place. And in the beginning, that's where they worshiped Yahweh before the temple was built. But after the temple was built, they were too lazy in some cases to make the journey to Jerusalem. So they would worship on these high places that were also used by the Canaanite fertility cults. So quickly, the Word of God became watered down with those Jewish believers that were worshiping on the high places. Some of the kings over the history of Israel after the time of David would do away with the high places, but most of the kings left them intact. And it always stumbled the people because it represented secular compromise. The best example I can give you this time of year is Halloween. I know most people out there, oh, it's harmless. The kids dress up in these cute little outfits and we go trick-or-treating and stuff like that. That's true, but it's compromised with the world system. And quite frankly, the presence of the Christian community in America quelched the celebration of Halloween in this country until the early 1900s. It wasn't permitted. When the very early English and Irish and Scotch people came over here, they brought that Wiccan and pagan demonic event called Halloween to America, but it was suppressed by the presence of Christianity until the 1900s. You can say it's harmless, but that's to be naive to its demonic background. Whether you celebrate it or not, you should know what you're celebrating, that it is the holy high day on the entire calendar for Satanists. If you want to partake in that in any degree, that's between you and the Lord. But it is that kind of compromise that Ezekiel was preaching against, Jeremiah was preaching against, Isaiah was preaching against. Isaiah was sawed in two by wicked Manasseh, the king of Israel at the time, for simply calling the people to not compromise anymore. We compromise on so many fronts. Every Easter we get, are you guys having an Easter egg hunt? We go, what does that have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? No, I'm just kind of not into that. It compromises with a world system. But did you know for money spent on holidays, right behind Christmas, it's now Halloween? And you can't even turn on kids' programs on TV without seeing a dark or scary or demonic presence or spirits or wicked and weird stuff. And you say, but it's a harmless kids' show. Really? Maybe it's trying to scar my grandkids for life and thrust down our throats compromise. Facing election or Halloween or Christmas or Easter, I think Christians ought to stand for Christian values, not compromise with the world and blow it off by saying it's harmless and you're being legalistic. Really? Do you know what the worship of Satan Do you know what the penalty of that was in the Old Testament for occultic practitioners? It was death. It was a capital crime. But today we marginalize it. Oh, that's the Old Testament. That's the law. It doesn't matter. And we compromise with the world system. It's devised by Satan. And I would encourage you to think that through. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians kind of confronted them on some of these areas of compromise. But that's the lesson that I pull out of it is no compromise. How do you as a spirit-filled child of God compromise with the devil? Didn't Satan try that in the Garden of Eden with Eve? Here, eat of the apple, no biggie. Did God really say that the day you eat of this fruit, you're going to die? Nah, he didn't mean that. Let me tell you what he really meant. That's legalism. Let's get over here to grace. Eat the apple. It's good for you. I don't know what it doesn't say it was an apple, by the way. It could have been a kumquat. Could have been an apricot, pear tree, hot dog tree. Who knows? Might have been meatballs hanging on that thing. But the bottom line is, Satan has always, since Adam and Eve's time, been tempting us to compromise. And at some point in time, we Christians, and this is, you have to be spirit-led in this and be in the Word of God to know what God thinks about some of these things. Not what you and I think or what the world thinks. That's not our standard. But the Bible tells us how God feels about some of these issues. And some of these issues that we have come to compromise with stand in stark contrast to the practices of the early church. The Bible says, come out from amongst them and be ye separate, be holy. So compromise should not be a part of our vocabulary. Love and grace and mercy always should be. We don't stand for legalism. We stand for Jesus Christ. But there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. And we'll be facing those things not just with this upcoming celebration of Halloween, but this upcoming election, and right after that, we're going to be facing that same compromise with some large guy in a red suit and a white pointy hat and a white beard Christmas time. Really? Somebody want to tell me what's that got to do with Jesus in the manger? The Son of God born? But again, we can allow our traditions to overshadow biblical truth. I just want you to understand that Easter is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen? Christmas is the birth of the only begotten Son of God, you know, come to earth to save us from our sins. Hallelujah. I love Christmas. But I won't allow the traditions that have cropped up around the celebration of our holy days. By the way, we call them holidays. 200 years ago, they were called holy days. We abbreviated the term, and now they're called holidays. Happy holidays. But people don't realize that that stands for holy days. Those were supposed to be holy days on the church's calendar, not pagan ritual days where we follow the world's customs. So Paul, in this letter, it is the most personal and biographical of all of Paul's writings. He wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Guy's a prolific writer. And they did it all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 1, he shares with us his personal comfort that he's got from the Lord, how that's influenced, secondly, his conduct, how that gives him confidence in his beliefs. And finally, we see his consistency and God's consistency. So comfort, conduct, confidence, and consistency. And I think those are virtues that I want more of in my life. I want the comfort of God. I don't know about you, but life is sometimes tough, isn't it? I want God to comfort me in those tough times. I want his comfort to be so personal that it actually influences my conduct. I want to talk different. I want to think different than certainly the world or I used to. I want to be reaffirmed in the confidence that I have in God's word and in God himself and his promises. I want to note Paul's consistency, God's consistency, and I want to emulate that consistency in my own life without justifying the fact that I'm just having a bad day. Really, it's usually a not always, but sometimes it's a spiritual issue that needs to be addressed. Paul, as he starts the letter, verse 1, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all of the saints. Interesting. Do you feel like a saint? Satan's sitting on my shoulder more times than not telling me what a failure I am. Has that ever happened to you? Satan ever sit on your shoulder and whisper things in your ear and you think they're your thoughts? Thoughts of, I'm not worthy, I shouldn't be a Christian, I'm failing, I'm miserable, I'm wretched, I'm nothing, I can't, you know. That kind of negativity comes from Satan himself. Paul says, first of all, grace and peace, verse 2, to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to look at verse 1 for just a second as he describes himself as an apostle, literally one who was sent out. Apostello means to be sent out with a message. He's the postman, if you will. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, not the will of Paul. Maybe a good career change. I'm sick and tired of making tents. You know, going into the ministry, good career change. Yeah, maybe I'll do that. No. He was called to be an apostle by the will of God, not his own will, not the will of Peter. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, you read about when Judas Iscariot killed himself, some guy named Matthias was chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. Who chose him? Well, they did by the drawing of straws. And then it says, and after they drew straws, they prayed. Maybe they should have prayed first, because I think they picked the wrong guy. Where do you see the name of Matthias again in the New Testament? You don't. You never hear of him again, not once. Paul, five years later, if they just had the patience to wait those 5 years, Paul would have showed up. Paul says, I'm called by the will of God, not the will of Peter, not the drawing of straws. I know I'm no Matthias, but Paul says, I'm chosen by God. And it's not by the casting of lots. God himself showed up to me on the Damascus Road. Jesus spoke to me and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He heard the voice of Jesus. He saw the very form of the risen Lord all written down for us in Acts chapter 9. You want to look at that sometime. But because he wasn't one of the original 12, they were always challenging his authenticity. Oh, you're not a real apostle. You're just kind of a Johnny-come-lately. You're not a real preacher. The last real preacher died with Charles Haddon Spurgeon in 1885. Pastor Jim, you're not a real preacher. Or, hey, pastor, because you're bivocational, you're not a real pastor, or you'd be doing it full-time. You must be a failure? No, maybe he's bivocational like Paul was when he went to Corinth, making tents. You do what you got to do to get by, but that's not your ministry. That's just what you got to do to keep beans and weenies on the table. Get a job. Get a job. Walmart's hiring. Get a job. This isn't rocket science. If you're hungry, great, we'll feed you once or twice, but then we're going to try to find you a job. It's kind of like I can either give you a fish every day the rest of your life, or better, I can teach you to go fishing. That just seems like the wiser course to me. I'll teach you how to fish. Well, same kind of principle applies there. Here's the point. God, not man, calls and ordains people for the ministry. It's not just reserved for the pastors. Every one of you is called. You may not be called to be a senior pastor of a church. You may not be called to be a praise and worship leader. You may not be called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. But what are you called to? What is the will of God for you? And it'll be different for every one of us. Probably the number one question I'm asked in the ministry is, Jim, what is God's will for me? First of all, I wonder, why in the world they came to me? Do I look like God? They want me to tell them what God's will is? Why don't you ask God to tell you what God's will for you is? That just makes a lot more sense to me. The great preacher of the last century, Donald Gray Barnhouse, said this: there is a sense in which every Christian has an apostleship. We are, all of us, called to be witnesses, no matter what our other calling, profession, or labor. What is the will of God? Did you know that phrase is found often in Scripture? When people come to me about specifics, though, Pastor June, do I take this job or not? Do I go into this relationship or not? Do I move to this other city or state or country or not? You know, tell me what I should do. I always ask them, number one, have you inquired of the Lord? Number two, have you searched out His Scripture? Because often it tells you what the will of God is. You have to know what the general will of God is before you can expect Him to answer specifics. Give you a for instance. What is the will of God? What is the will of God? Well, we can start with Romans 12, too. We know what the will of God is, in part based on this scripture and several others. But Romans 12, 2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Can I just translate the Greek for you literally? Stop doing it like the world. Which means the church was already doing it like the world. Having worldly values, worldly church growth programs, worldly smoke pots, lasers, LEDs, and LED signage on the curb. And we got to get on radio, and we got to get on TV, and push, 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 and promote, promote, promote. Really? Can't let God be God, huh? Do not stop being conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Metamorphosis is the root word, by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. First things first. God says, you want to know what my will is? Okay, start with this. Stop doing this like the world. Stop talking like the world. Stop acting like the world. Stop thinking like the world. Stop hanging out with the world. They are not your buds. They're not your homies. They're not your peeps. They're not on your side. They serve a different God than you. What fellowship does light have with darkness? I get it. Stop being conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Weren't we told to worship the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, and soul, and strength? Then, Paul says in writing to the church at Rome, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, first things first. You want to know what God's will is for you? Well, let's ask ourselves the question, am I divorcing myself from the world? Or do I act like the world and think like the world, talk like the world, and do what the world does? If I want to know what the will of God is, I've got to get first things first. Stop conforming to the pattern of this world. But there's a second illustration for us in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 4 and 5. It is God's will. I want to stop right there. You want to take notes. Okay? Whenever you see that in Scripture, you want to take notes. This is God's will for you. Take notes. First things first. It is God's will, 1 Thessalonians 3, 4, that you should be sanctified. The word means made holy. The root of the word holy means separate. Separate from what? The world. Satan is the god of this world. Three times Jesus referred to him as such in the Gospel of John. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Satan took him to a high place, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world, and he says, these are mine, and I can give these kingdoms to anyone I choose. They're mine to give, and I can give them to anyone I want. If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you everything the world has to offer. What he was saying was, I'll give you your kingdom, and you don't even need to go to the cross. I'll give you your crown, but crucifixion won't be necessary. No pain. Think of it, Jesus. You'll have your kingdom. Yeah, here's the problem. It wasn't the will of God. The wages of sin is death. Jesus knew somebody's got to die for the sins of all of mankind, us included. So when Paul writes the church at Thessalonica, before he starts talking about the second coming of the Lord, in preparation of it, he says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you be holy, separate from the things of the world. Here's how that looks. You should avoid sexual immorality, translates the Greek word porneia, where we get the word pornography. It in the Greek means any kind of sexual immorality outside the bonds of marriage. Here's the second part of God's will, that each one of you should learn to control his body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Satan's great lie is that great need that we have inside our heart can be satisfied by the things and people of this world. Oh, if I just had this person, if I just had that job, if I just made this amount of money. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Some of us that found out the hard way, yeah, I thought it was going to turn out better than it did. We made a sorry mess of myself. Another part of the will of God is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God is looking for some thankful Christians. Are you the kind of Christian that says the glass is half full or half empty? Do you have a negative outlook on all of life? Are you a negative person? If you are, notice that you have no friends. Nobody wants to hang around with a negative person forever. You know, the God of hope, the God of all hope, the God of mercy, the God of love, the God of grace, these things give me hope. They make me an upbeat Christian, not a depressed and downcast Christian. I understand some depressions are caused by chemical imbalance. I get that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying, are you a positive Christian because your eyes are on the Lord, or are you a defeated Christian because you're looking somewhere else? All of us, whether you admit it or not or have thought it through, we're all looking for this elusive thing called contentment. When we were single, we thought we'd be contented once we got married. Then we got married and we thought, if I could just be single again, then I could get my contentment back. Because now I got family and other people to think about and jobs, and it's chaos. You know, and there's always a carrot that Satan dangles in front of you. And if you just had this, then you'd be content. Really? It's a lie. Ooh, if you just try this newfangled drug that's out there. I know it's illegal, but, you know, nobody will know. It's not a big thing. Under grace, right? Give thanks in all circumstances. Be a Christian whose eyes are on the Lord, because then you'll always be upbeat. We serve the God of hope. We serve the God of all hope. Give thanks in all circumstances. It is most difficult to thank God for trials. Spent my day today doing hospital visitations. I mean, you're reminded constantly of what a sinful, fallen world we live in. These precious people didn't do anything to deserve it. They're flat on their backs and got heart problems, and they're in catastrophic accidents, and they're dying of cancers up in Denver. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And suppose I went up there and had no hope to offer them whatsoever. Well, if I offer them Jesus, they got all the hope they need. We serve a risen Lord. And someday he's going to transform these lowly bodies. That gives me hope. You know, therefore, Paul says, writing to the Thessalonians, therefore, encourage each other with these words. You should be the chief encourager you know. You should not be the Christian who's always looking for someone else to prop you up. You should be looking for opportunities to prop others up. That's a hallmark of maturity. Let me just give you some insight as a senior pastor. I believe I'm propped up by the prayers of the saints constantly. I really believe that. I think I thrive as you guys pray. But who counsels me? Whose shoulder do I cry on? Where do I go when I'm about ready to pull out the few remaining hairs that I have? Where do I go when I'm frustrated?
Same place we all should go.
Same place we all should go. Preach it, brother. Good word. We go to the throne of grace. I'm grateful for my brothers and sisters, but there's stuff that only God can do. Amen? That's where I find my hope and my vision renewed and restored. And I, you know what? I come into his presence and I'm a better man for having done it. I come away with a better countenance. And it's easier for me then to say no to sin. Keep yourself as much as you can in the presence of God. Be a thankful Christian. You can complain that all I had for dinner tonight was generic macaroni and cheese. Or you could say, I am so thankful I had macaroni and cheese for dinner tonight instead of an empty cupboard. Or, God, you could be moaning, I got to buy my clothes at the Goodwill. Praise God, you got clothes. You could be naked. Then think of how embarrassed you'd be, okay? Or you might be one of those people with the sign out on the curb saying, you know, try to hit me with a quarter. I praise God in heaven. How many things do you have to be thankful for? Let's dwell on that. That gives me hope, that gives me courage, that gives me comfort in the midst of whatever I may be facing. And I'm following the example that Paul and Jesus himself set for us. 1 Peter 4:19 reminds us, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Nobody likes to hear that passage. It may be God's will for us to suffer. When we get to chapter 12 of this book, Paul will tell us that he had some kind of debilitating physical infirmity, and three times he who healed all these other people asked God to heal him, and God said in a nutshell, yeah, no. My grace is sufficient. My strength is made manifest in your weakness. So Paul says, so if I'm going to glory, it's going to be not, I'm going to glory in my weaknesses, because then it's the power of God that's going to accomplish anything. It's not me. I'm the guy with the weepy, pussy, nasty eye disease. History tells us Paul was a short, fat, bald-headed guy. And then you just add to that a guy who's legally blind and got this schmooze oozing out of his eyes all the time, to the point that he has to use a scribe to write down his letters. And when he makes his signing signature on the back of it to authenticate the letter, it looks like a kindergartner playing with crayons. Oh, well, look what big, huge letters I write as Paul scrawls out his authenticating signature. There's a guy who had a lot to complain about and didn't. There was a guy whose pride needed to be reined in. And so God allowed this physical infirmity in his life because God was going to do a magnificent work in and through him, weak though he was. His weakness made him dependent upon other people. That's a good thing. And God provided for his needs. You know who started following him after he contracted this eye disease going through planting churches in Galatia? God gave him Luke, and you go, big deal. The guy who wrote the gospel, yeah, that same guy. He was a physician, according to Colossians. The book tells us he was a medical doctor. So God didn't heal him miraculously. God gave him a doctor instead. Maybe God has given you a doctor from time to time. Thank the Lord for it. Sometimes God will heal miraculously, sovereignly, and supernaturally, and sometimes you know what? He's going to give you a Luke. He's going to give you a pill. He's going to put you on some therapeutic thing that'll make you all better. I praise God either way. It is sometimes God's will for me to suffer, 1 Peter 4:19 tells me. Look at 1 John 2:17 on the overhead. The world and its desires pass away, John says, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So when we don't know what the specific will of God is in a particular situation, let's start with the will of God that we do know. It's God's will that we not be conformed to the pattern of this world. It's God's will that I be holy, sanctified, and avoid sexual immorality of any kind. It is God's will that I give thanks in all circumstances. It may be God's will that I suffer from time to time. My greatest frustration is I don't always know the purpose of the trial. Have you ever run into that? Why do I have chronic sinusitis? Why don't you have it? Doesn't seem fair. How come you're not suffering? How come you don't have this mask pain and live on Sudafed as the highest point of the food pyramid for you? How come Ed has to have back surgery? And he's saying, how come this happens to me and it didn't happen to everybody else? Well, Ed doesn't ever say that because I've never heard the man complain. Christians that are mature suffer with dignity and they keep an upbeat countenance because their eyes are on God, not their weaknesses or infirmities or sin or self. We all fall short the glory of God. Let your sins humble you, but not keep you from the presence of God. Take that guilt and that shame. You take it to the throne of grace. You ask to be forgiven. 1 John 1, 8, 9 says, if we confess our sins to him, my dear children, he's writing Christians, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when I mess up, I go run into the throne of grace. When things happen to me that I don't understand, I go run into the throne of grace. Anymore, I don't need God to tell me why. I've learned to trust God. Have you learned to trust him yet? He's faithful. You can depend upon him. He's trustworthy. He's never let me down yet. His character and his nature are impeccable. His resources are limitless. So when most of life hits me in the face and I don't understand why, I don't ask why anymore. A mature Christian doesn't. You just trust the process And you trust the one who allowed the process to take place. If it is God's will, Peter says, that you suffer. I know that flies in the face of name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. God wants everybody healthy, happy, and rich. Yeah? How come nobody is? Except the preachers that preach that prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel. Jesus was asked one time for taxes and was so broke he had to tell Peter, go fish, and first fish you catch, haul a coin out of its mouth and that'll pay for our taxes. He was broke. When he was crucified, the only thing he owned was gambled for by the soldiers at the foot of the cross. What did Jesus have in this life? Where was his yacht, his private jet airplane, his $10 million mansion? Yeah, but he didn't have that because he didn't live for the things of this world. So prosperity teachers are often self-serving. Nobody's getting rich but the guys preaching that message. You don't find that in the gospel. You can't go verse by verse through the Word of God and substantiate that kind of heresy, but it is a very common way to fleece the flock today. You know, I got a letter from a guy, this was a number of years ago now, and he says, God has told me that you guys are supposed to buy me a $10 million jet airplane. Because my last private jet airplane that I had, my two daughters went on vacation overseas, and when they came back, one of the engines in the plane quit, and they had to land on one engine, so I need to buy a new jet airplane. A, I can't afford to send my kids anywhere to Europe on vacation. And secondly, for a $10 million airplane, how many coach seat tickets can you buy on Delta with that kind of coin? Okay? So I kindly wrote the guy back and I said, you know, I don't have a jet airplane. If you really believe in sowing seed faith money, why don't you send me a check? Yeah, they never do. It's a one-way street. You send your money to them, they fly around their jet airplanes and buy their $10 million mansions and laugh all the way to the bank. And sheep, silly enough to support them and buy into the lie. When if we knew the Word of God better, it wouldn't be a problem at all. He says to the church of God in Corinth there, together with all of the saints, and while I may not feel like a saint, because of my faith in Christ Jesus, he has declared me a saint. Saint translates the Greek word hagios, which means holy ones, or more literally, people that have been made holy. That's you and me. It's not that you feel holy, look holy, or even act holy sometimes. Is that you've been made holy by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been declared holy. That's what makes you a saint. It's not predicated upon your performance. It's predicated upon your faith in the one, the only one, who was able to make you and I holy. Have you ever tried to make yourself holy? You ever tried to break yourself of some really severe habit in your life and you go, oh, man, I can't do this. You're right, you can't. In your flesh dwells no good thing. Say it. I can't do it by myself. I am weak. If you weren't praying for me daily, I'd be a crumbling, failing, epic mess. Thank you for your prayers. We should pray. That's why the Bible says pray one for another. Pray one for another. Makes us stronger when we do that. Binds us together more as a family, and I think that is fantastic. Grace and peace to you, he says in verse 2. Grace and peace. Paul never puts them in the opposite order. You can't have peace in your home, heart, marriage, or workplace situation until you've come to know personally the grace of God. Once Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of your heart and you've received that grace, then you can walk in peace, but not until. You surrender daily to the Lordship of Jesus, you can walk in peace. The peace of God that transcends all understanding is how Paul would describe to the church at Philippi. I want that. I want that. You don't find peace by turning on TV, do you? All you find is political attack ads. I'll be so glad when all of that's behind us, you know. The best TV or entertainment can provide is distraction. Can't make me holy. Can't make me holy. If you spent as much time reading your Bible and praying as you did watching TV, you could walk on water. There's a reason that Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Working through the airwaves. Interesting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. You just want to highlight them. The God of how much comfort? All comfort. How much you need? His resources are limitless. How much comfort do you need? That's why Ed rightly pointed out, where do you go? Tithe the same. We go to the throne of grace when we need to be propped up. Verse 4, who comforts us in all of our troubles. Paul is speaking from personal experience now. So that we can then comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. In other words, because we've received His grace, love, and comfort, passing it on is a piece of cake. But you can't minister to others what you don't have. If you don't have peace, you can't bring peace to other people. If you don't have grace, you won't be gracious with other people. You can't give away what you don't have. A lot of Christians try to dip water from an empty well. I wonder, man, I'm trying to minister to so-and-so, and I'm just fried. I just can't stand it. I just don't know what to say. I don't know where to go. Let's get you back to the throne of grace. Let's get you filled up first, and then out of the overflow of what God's doing in your life, you got something to minister. Jesus said the person that was filled with His Holy Spirit, out of his belly would flow torrents of living water. He didn't say a little trickle. But there's trickling Christians to the left and the right of us all the time. They got nothing. They got nothing. Just like Satan wants them to have, because trickling Christians are not a threat to Satan and they don't make a dent in this sinful, fallen world. But Christians that are Spirit-filled, they're in the Word of God, they're filled with the Spirit of God, they're just worshipers. Those people got torrents of living water pouring out of them, and it ministers to everybody around them. It's like going down to Acacia Park in the summertime and they got the water squirting fountain down and it gets everybody wet. Kids love it. Yeah, that should be a perfect picture of Christians. The overflow. A lot of Christians don't have any overflow and wonder why they're ineffective as Christians. That's why. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Then why do we act like we can? I don't need to read. I don't need to pray. I don't need to hang out with Christians. I don't need to share my faith. I'm okay. Can I tell you something? You're not okay. Maybe you've deceived yourself, but you're not okay. In fact, you already know you're not okay. You know you're a hot mess. So we go to the throne of grace. And you know what? There's a transformation that takes place. A metamorphosis is the Greek word. You know, metamorphosis, it's what happens to a caterpillar. When in fall, he crawls up the side of your house and puts a chrysalis around himself. And then sometime later, something comes out of there that's very different than walked in. I can, in my mind's eye, just see in some caterpillar with 1,000 legs crossing a hot tar roof, or, you know, in the middle of summer going, man, every one of my 1,000 feet is burning up. I wish I could fly. I'm earthbound and my feet are going up in flames and I hate it and it's hard. The answer is the transformation in character. So nature provides us that example, and what comes out of the cocoon sometime later is nothing like what went in, you know. A monarch butterfly comes out of that, you go, oh, that's beautiful, but nothing like what went in. When you came into the kingdom of God, I'll tell you what you wind up looking like on the other side is a whole different thing. A transformation, a metamorphosis is taking place. You and I are in the chrysalis now, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But when we see Christ face to face, we shall be what? We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So you and I are kind of in a metamorphosis of our own, and all of us in a different place. We're all caterpillars becoming monarch butterflies. My heart cries out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because my hot little tired feet are just tired of plowing ground in this sinful fallen world, and I want to fly. Yeah, that's why I go to the Word of God constantly, to be reaffirmed in these precious promises. He says in verse 5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows, torrents of living water. If we are distressed, it's for your comfort in salvation." What Paul is saying is we're learning how to be compassionate by going through hard times ourselves. I mean, there's nothing that ministers to me more than the person who comes alongside of me and says, "I know exactly how you feel. Same exact thing happened to me." Wow. You know, somebody goes through a catastrophic car accident. If you've ever had a catastrophic car accident, you can minister to that person effectively. If you've ever had the death of a loved one that's near to you, then you're able to then help others. And that's what Paul is saying. The distress that we're going through, it's equipping us to minister to other people. That is cool. So even the hard times, thank you, Tracy, serve a noble purpose in the life of the Christian. If we're distressed, verse 6, it's for your comfort. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you, what? Patient endurance of the same sufferings that we have suffered. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you will share in our comfort. The God who has comforted Paul will comfort them. But Paul notes in verse 8, and I love this, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships that we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. We thought we were all dead men. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death, but this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, and he will continue to deliver us. And as you help us by your prayers." Did you notice that? Your prayers move the hand of God and help other people. Isn't that cool? You can actually have an active role in God working in the lives of other people. "Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." Notice in verse 8, Paul says, God put us in a place where we had to come to the end of our rope. It was far beyond our ability to endure. That's exactly the lesson that he needed to learn. Quite frankly, you and I need to learn. We have a tendency to be rebellious and self-sufficient. We have a tendency in our old nature not to turn to God, but to try to fix things ourselves apart from God, apart from the counsel of his word, far beyond our ability to endure. God will make sure to put you in a position you can't fix, so that you might realize you're not God and we need him. Have you ever felt like you're a rubber band and you are being stretched by the trials of life? You go, "Oh, I'm so sick and tired of getting stretched. Oh, I can't take it. Oh, another trial, really? A flat tire on top of this? You know, really? One more trial and I think I'll break." And God said, "Oh, no, watch this." And you don't break. And God sustains you. And you didn't know how he was going to do that. You didn't think, you thought you'd die 1,000 times. And then he stretches you all the way out here and you go, "Wow. It was far beyond our ability to endure." Up in Asia, you can read about in Acts chapter 18, Paul, everywhere he went, he was facing tribulation and hardship and rejection, being beaten, imprisoned, you name it. The poor guy went through it. In fact, Jesus said, in this world, we will have tribulation. Shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us. Let's not throw a pity party when that happens. Ask, "What lessons am I supposed to learn, Lord? I'm at the end of my ability to endure." That's where God's just begins. It just begins. But you'll never find out how sufficient God is until you come to the end of yourself. And that's why God allows it sometimes. I know you have felt like that rubber band in the hand of God, and I have often myself. But we can stretch a lot further than we think we can. And by the power of God's grace and strength, endure things that we thought would cripple us for the rest of our lives. God is sufficient. His grace is still sufficient, as he told Paul. Well, what Paul says is, "I'm willing to pay the price to minister to you guys. Doesn't matter. I don't mind doing that at all. To Paul, it didn't matter if life was easy or hard. The only thing that mattered to Paul was, what's the will of God? I know who I am in Christ Jesus. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I got to tell these guys about Jesus. And he didn't mind walking halfway across the world to get there. Think about that. Paul evangelized the entire known world in his day without a car or a taxi cab or a jet airplane or a computer or Facebook. Is life possible without Facebook? Life is only possible without Facebook. I think we've got to come to grips with that. Thank you, Tracy. I can't let these things dictate the pattern of my life. For Paul, it didn't matter if it's easy or hard. It matters that it's the will of God. If it was part of the perfect will of God, then a little hardship mattered nothing to Paul. If I know that I know that I know that I'm in the will of God, you know what? I can endure opposition and slander and even being hauled into court, but only by the power of His Holy Spirit. Sometimes things happen to you that you never saw coming. Years and years back, we had a guy in our church that during the middle of a church service decided he was going to snoop around in the back part of the building that we were renting, but we didn't rent the back part, and he decided to go through to this unoccupied part of the building that we were forbidden to go in, and everybody knew. In fact, there was markings and signs all over the door, don't go in, this is trespassing, blah, blah, blah. He fell into a hole that they had dug back there. Fell into a hole, and I thought, that'll show you. You know, goofy, you know, you shouldn't have been back there in the first place. And when I went to visit him in ER after that morning service, he had a broken hip out of it. And he said, you know, he said, Pastor Jim, I know, don't even say it. I already know. I shouldn't have been back there. I was snooping around. I was just nosy, you know. Curiosity killed the cat. Or broke my hip, you know, whichever the case. I know I shouldn't be, you know. Okay, I learned my lesson. I go, you know, well, praise God. That's great. And then when he got out of the hospital, he sued the church for $5 million. Do you have $5 million? Yeah, me neither. $5 million? There is no church in Colorado Springs, no church in Colorado Springs that has that kind of cash and liquid assets. It don't have it. Now, this is a brother suing a church. What's the Bible say about that? We just came out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You don't do that. You don't sue each other. What are you doing? 2 years of constant court appearances and depositions and lawyers. 2 years it took to prove our innocence. 2 years. Praise God in heaven, we had building and contents insurance against such things, and our insurance company ponied up a lawyer for us, in fact, a team of lawyers, and kept them busy for 2 years. Do you have any idea? I mean, these guys worked for $250 an hour each. And God provided a team of them for us, who, by the way, happened to be believers, which I thought was so cool, so cool. You know, in this world, you will have tribulation. You know, God vindicated us, and I praise His holy name for that. But I'll tell you what, those of you that find yourself in dire straits or your business is not doing well, can I tell you this? Yeah, I get you where you're coming from. Somebody coming after you for $5 million. Yeah, I understand what that feels like when collection agencies are calling on the phone. Yeah, I totally get that. What I need is comfort in the midst of the things that happen to me. And that's what Paul is saying here, that we're going through stuff that will equip us to minister to you, but you will in turn go through stuff that will equip you to minister to others. You are learning life lessons right now. Come here. You are learning lessons right now that will equip you to minister effectively to people that you haven't met yet. You've got a testimony that you're working your way through now. You don't even know how it's going to come out yet, but your eyes are on the Lord. And I can tell you this, the God of all comfort is going to meet you where you're at, and you're going to come through this thing hide intact. Trust God. Trust God. You are not the first one that has gone through the particular trial that you're facing. But we can get through this trial together as the two of us pray for each other and we come to the throne of grace and ask God to intervene. He does. In our case, it took 2 years for vindication. I don't know how long it'll take in your case. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that you learn your lesson. Spurgeon said one time, he was an English preacher of a century and a half ago, He was called the Prince of Preachers. Man, guy could preach. He preached five services on Sunday morning to a church of 10,000 people without a sound system. How do you do that? Place by a church with really good acoustics, I guess. He's a huge man, just a gigantic barrel of a man. Five Sunday morning services. But the Prince of Preachers said one time, he says, I wonder if I've ever learned anything except the hard way. He'd had his nose bloodied time without number. He had made every mistake you could make. He dealt with the devil on a daily basis. I remember one time there was a fire in a church trash can in his church during Sunday morning service. And somebody said, is that smoke I smell? Next thing you know, 10,000 people in attendance panicked. No sprinkler systems. There wasn't really any fire. A dozen people died in the panic to leave the building. They were trampled to death. Spurgeon blamed himself for that for the next 20 years. People died in his church because they panicked instead of walked in peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood a lot of things. He went through things that no pastor should have to go through. He came out intact. So that whatever you and I are up against, it's survivable. Love on each other, pray for one another, comfort each other with the comfort that God has comforted you with. It's not about you. It's about equipping you to minister to other people. Jesus said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's my job, is to pour myself into you and to you to pour yourself into other people, just like Jesus Christ himself is pouring into each one of us. It's out of that overflow that I minister to other people. It's not the power of my own strength or wisdom or understanding. Lots of stuff happens to me I don't understand. Most of what happens to me I don't understand. But I trust the process and I know who allows it and I give him glory and I choose to be thankful. Thank you, Lord. Whatever lesson I'm going to learn out of this, I got no idea. I trust you. I trust you. We'll catch the rest of the chapter next week. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?